There's one, we call it Capilla Betel, Bethel Chapel, and we often, when we are in the Republic, have the joy of ministering there. Now, this is some years ago, and we went one morning. I was to speak in the Bible hour. We went in time for the communion service. We were there a little bit early, and we sat halfway down, just off the center aisle, and there were others who were there. That's one of the beautiful things in the Dominican Republic, and maybe I should share this with you. Many of our friends who live in poor areas, homes are small, barrios are very congested, and to have a time of quietness is sometimes almost impossible. And you often find the Lord's people arriving early, sometimes half an hour early, just to sit down in a quiet place for prayer and thanksgiving. So there were quite a number of people there, even though it was early. And as I sat with Grace, I heard these very firm footsteps coming down the aisle. It's a concrete floor, and you could hear the man, I was sure it was a man, coming down firmly. And just before he got to us, he said in a very firm, loud voice, "Christ is coming." And the whole audience of those who were there, they responded, and they said, "Yes, he is coming." Now, not many people could do that, but this gentleman, whom I happen to know very well, was one of those men who was loved and respected, and apparently every time he came into the church building for a service, halfway down the aisle, he made the announcement, "Christ is coming." And I liked especially the response from the audience. They joined in with their amen, recognizing that the Lord Jesus is coming. Now, we've taken verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1 as a theme verse, but it's very similar. Behold, he is coming. And as I've mentioned, it's one of the great formal declarations of the New Testament. It is nothing light or superficial. It is a very firm, authoritative declaration. Now, when we think about this, I think I'm right in suggesting to you that often there is certain excitement about the coming of the Lord Jesus. There are those who come up with dates. May I just mention respectfully tonight, one particular case, Mr. William Miller, who was associated with the movement which eventually spawned the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I say this most kindly tonight. He finally announced, after doing extensive calculations in the book of Daniel, that the Lord Jesus would be coming back to earth in 1844. That, of course, did not happen. And there was a tremendous letdown. But others in the movement began to examine his studies, and they came up with the theory he was right about the calculations. It was 1844. But he was wrong about the event. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus was coming back to the earth. Rather, it was going to be the beginning of a judicial investigation in heaven. Well, when people do things like that, there's absolutely no way that you can find some basis to contradict them. If they change the rules in the middle of the game, and here was the man who made this declaration, then it was changed around because it never happened. And the truth is, on that foundation, a great religious movement has been founded and is very active in the world today. In more ordinary circumstances, and I don't want to offend any of the Americans who are here this evening, but in my country, when this nation elected Mr. Ronald Reagan as president, if I'm not mistaken, your elections are held in the month of November. And then the president, he occupies the office sometime in January. You're talking about a very short time. In the local church we attended in Santo Domingo, there was a tall man, black in color, not part of our race. He came from one of the English islands many years ago. We have a term for them. We call them los cocolos. These are the British people of the British islands who've come into our republic in years gone by. He was not a man who ever stood up behind the pulpit to do anything. He was not an educated man. But this gentleman went every Sunday afternoon, and he gave out gospel tracts in one of the large hospitals, just a couple of blocks away from the assembly meeting place. And during that very short time before the election of Mr. Reagan and his ascendancy to the office, he was going out as usual, giving out tracts, but this Sunday afternoon, he didn't have any. He'd used up all the he had been able to obtain in previous visits, but he thought, I'm going to go anyways. I'll just go and visit those who are sick. And he went into the hospital, and an orderly came to him and said, the director of the hospital wants to see you. So the gentleman didn't know what was wrong, and he went up to the officers, to the director's office, and when he was let in, the man had in his hand a piece of paper. He said, are you giving out this piece of paper? He said, sir, I'm here today without any tracts. I just came to visit the people. Well, he said, I'd like to know who's giving out this tract. And the title in large letters was, Mr. Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Now, in that short time, in a different culture and in a different language, somebody came up with a strange idea, and it was printed and being distributed in our country. I sat in one of our own Bible studies in the Dominican Republic and listened to a man whom, a Dominican, whom I respect, but he should have known better. And at a later date, he was talking about some of these things. And I remember he said to the friends, we know who the Antichrist is, but he never said the name. And he went over and he emphasized this a number of times. And then he finally said, his picture was on Time magazine last week. Well, I read Time magazine. He was referring to Mr. Henry Kissinger, who now is a senior citizen, well on in years, as is Mr. Reagan. And I thought to myself how easy it is for people to make claims like this. And how many people are swayed and they believe it. It's very, very strange. But I listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, as I'm sure you do. And he said on the eve of his death, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The language of the Lord Jesus is so simple. It is so clear. And there's no way you can read a phrase like this and come up with the thought that you can know the time. Just at the same time, he said, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And when you hear some of these prophecies and things that are said, and you have that air of expectancy, then I go back and remember the Lord Jesus said he's coming when you don't expect him, in that sense. On the eve of his ascension, when the disciples were asking him questions about Israel, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I sat with a good friend of mine. We were boyfriends when we were very, very young, went to the same church, and I respect him very highly, and he quoted those verses to me. He said, Jim, I believe that, but maybe we can know the things that are going to happen to Israel. We can know that, but we can't know the hour when he's coming. I thought to myself as I listened, he's pushing a little bit. These are things reserved in the sovereign will of God. Nevertheless, having said that, all times in history and every season in life is the right moment to think about His coming. And I would like to emphasize that for a moment. And again, we're going to listen to that clear language of the Lord Jesus. He said to His disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." May I suggest that must be the most precious statement in all of John's Gospel. Listen again. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I've wondered if that was the seed thought that someone planted in the mind of Paul. Now, it could have been Peter or James. It could have been Barnabas, who must have known about the ministry of the Lord Jesus in his lifetime here. I wonder if someone told him about that. Because when you come to the writings of Paul in Ephesians 2, he tells us that God has given us life together with Christ. He has raised us up together with Christ. And then you come to the climax. He has made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, the Lord Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. And Paul picks it up in great doctrinal language in Ephesians chapter 2. Then in Acts, the first chapter, you read, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Both were the angelic messengers. They give this message, "He is coming back." They want us to think about it, to have it in our minds all the time. And as we've already noticed, the book of the Revelation comes to an end, and you have these beautiful words. The Lord Jesus himself says, "Surely, I am coming quickly," or as one translation reads, "Yes, I am coming." So every time in history, every season in life, it ought to be something that is deep down within us, a very real yearning for His coming. So I suggest to you this evening, this is a love issue. In other words, if we only think about signs, then our interest goes up and down according to things that happen in history. But if it's a love issue, it is real, it is constant, it doesn't fluctuate. You love Him, and you're waiting for Him. Listen to how Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." That's His sign. He loved us so much, He died for us. We respond primarily in love to the Lord Jesus. And it's that love that should stimulate within us this yearning for His return. I think you see it in the life of Paul. He talks about being pressed between two things. He would just love to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He yearns for that. He also knows he has a ministry to do still in the world, and he's pressed between the two things. He wants to go on helping the Christian church. He just longs to see the Lord Jesus and to be in His presence. Now, because it is a love issue, it involves patience. I was at a Sunday school picnic over on Shell Beach across the bay from Ladysmith on Vancouver Island in British Columbia, Canada, many years ago. My cousin had invited me there. And it was a lovely day, and a beautiful beach, and a good group of people, two congregations joined together for this annual picnic. And as I walked along the beach, a vision of beauty passed by. And I've never been the same since. She's with us tonight, and just as beautiful as ever. I didn't really get to know her that day, but a friendship did begin later on. And then it led to an engagement for marriage And the following week, I left for the Dominican Republic alone, and Grace remained in Ladysmith. And 2 years went by, and Grace, I've often heard her say, the two longest years of her life. Now, that's a lovish, two people who want to be together, but for circumstances, it's not possible, and what you need is patience. And it's not one-sided. It's not that you need patience, and the Lord Jesus is above patience. That's not the thought. Listen to these words in Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now you've got three things, tribulation, kingdom, and patience. They're all related to the Lord Jesus. One translation reads this way, in Jesus, we are partners in suffering and in the kingdom and in patient endurance or waiting. And I think these thoughts that are mentioned here are related to the Lord Jesus. Enough is being said in the scriptures to realize that when his people suffers, he suffers with them. You don't have to go farther afield than the conversion of Paul. And he told Paul, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. Not just the Christians in the different parts around Judea and even outside of the old land of Israel, but he was touching them and touching the Lord. So tribulations are related to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is his. We belong now to that kingdom. But this is the phrase, the patience of Jesus Christ. We've already noticed that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The moment of consummation, the moment of that union, brings out of the Lord Jesus a constant patience. He is waiting. The Father knows the moment. He patiently waits. Then you come down to ourselves, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to his Christian friends in Thessalonica, and he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and then comes the phrase, and patience of hope. You have the hope. In the meantime, you must be patient. But there'll be no patience unless there is that deep yearning for his coming. And longing for his coming, it requires that patience. One translation reads, and your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is patience on both sides. I'm sure the patience exercised by the Lord Jesus goes beyond anything that we know. I sometimes ask the friends, I never ask for an answer. I ask the friends sometimes in the Dominican Republic, when did you last seriously think about the Lord's return? And it's surprising down there, you don't have to ask for questions. Sometimes they'll come right out and tell you. And they can be very honest. Well, I thought about it really 5 years ago. Well, if that is true, you don't need much patience then. But if it is that constant yearning for his return, then there is going to be the need of patience. Just as he patiently waits, we patiently wait here. Now, signs, as I mentioned, they make you go up and down. But I would like to add, signs, at the very best, they can accentuate that longing. I do not believe they can create it. All they will create is a momentary interest in the subject, and when the sign disappears, the yearning is gone. But love, that keeps the yearning constant. When there are signs, It accentuates that longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is a verse in the writings of Paul that I'd like to share with you in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It's well known. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration from my own life in the Dominican Republic. We lived for many years in an apartment on the second story right on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean in a small community called Cabarete, but very beautifully situated for the ministry we did along the northern coast. I had my computer and my study, my library. I was usually home in the daytime. Grace often had activities in the daytime, and she would go out. And, of course, as soon as she left the house, and I hope I'm like all the rest of the men here tonight, I missed her. She was gone. And I was looking forward to her return. And I'd be working away, looking at my watch to see if it's about the time. And then sometimes I would hear the sound of a horn. That's my horn on my car. And I would get up and go to the window and looked over the car park. But it was another car that went back that had the same sound of horn that I had on my vehicle. So I would go back to the computer and my work. And then I would hear the slam of a door, and I was sure that was the sound from my car. And I would get up and go over again and look, but that was the neighbor who came in and slammed the door of his car. And all of those things happened. Those little incidents accentuated the desire, the longing for her return. They did not create it. So there must be that deep love and interest in the Lord Jesus. Paul says here, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I wish you all knew Spanish. We have a verb in Spanish, aguardar, and it's very much like our English, looking for. But you take off the A at the beginning of that word, and you have another verb, guardar. Now, guardar be like to take something off of the table here. And you see it. Guardar means to keep something. So I could put it down here. And of course, you're all responsible people. You won't come and steal it. And it's been kept down there. The other one with the A that precedes the word means that yearning for, that longing for. And in Spanish, it's so easy to make the contrast. Some of us believe it theologically, doctrinally. We know it's in the Bible. But it's like something that we keep. It's in our desk or in our drawer. Whereas the word that you have here, looking for, one translation reads, while we look forward to. And it emphasizes the passion, the anticipation of his coming. In that sense, then, let me just take a moment to see how we are related to the coming of the Lord Jesus and what it means. Paul makes a comment and he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Now, I know the word saints is sometimes translated angels. You'll find it in verses like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels, saints, with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. Young's literal translation reads, holy messengers. Then again, Paul says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, saints. And again, Young's literal translation, messengers of his power. So I grant the word can be translated that way, and it can refer to angels. But the same word is often used in the salutation of Paul's letters. They're addressed to the saints in a given place, to the Christians. It's sometimes found in the body of the letters, and it's referring to Christian people, like those of us who are here this evening. So without discarding the presence of angels, I am confident that in this verse, the weight falls on Christians. They are God's chosen people. And he comes, and he's going to be glorified in his saints. And he's going to be admired among all those who believe. Now, what does that mean? May I suggest to you that this family I referred to this morning, that God conceived, brought to fulfillment through the death of his Son, and one day we'll see in that beautiful day of glory, that family will surround the Lord Jesus the way a frame surrounds the beautiful picture. It will form the frame, the background, against which his glory will be revealed. Now, you've gone through things like this. We were over in Torremolinos in the Costa del Sol in Spain some years ago. It's a beautiful little town designed primarily for tourists from Europe, from the United Kingdom. And we were strolling through the town. It's up high on a bluff looking over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And we came to a store about the size of this room, filled with paintings. Now, there were some on the walls, and they had their frames, and we looked around, but there was nothing that really caught my imagination. But there were boxes all over the place, filled with just the canvas, all of these paintings. And you could flip them back, and I went through all kinds, never saw a thing that really caught my imagination until we decided to leave. And at the door, there was another box. And I went through them, and there it was. It was a beautiful painting of the type of homes they have on the shore in Spain, with the mountains in behind giving a sense of dimension, a little fishing boat, and it just caught my imagination. It didn't cost that much. And the man very kindly rolled it all up and put it in some type of a cover, and we put it in our suitcase, and it came home safely to Santo Domingo. And when we took it out, I realized you wouldn't take it like that and nail it up on the wall. You needed a frame. The frame helps set off the beauty of the picture. And I think of this special family that God has created in grace and in mercy. His intention, like the background, like the frame, it will surround the Lord Jesus forever and ever, because he's coming to be glorified in his saints, among his saints. And they in turn will see him and they will admire him. Now let's take this word to admire, this verb. I looked up in the dictionary. There are two possible meanings. The subjective one, to cause surprise and pleasure. The contemplation of something or someone beautiful, outstanding, sublime. Objectively, to see with surprise and pleasure something or someone outstanding, beautiful, and sublime. Now, I often tell Grace I'm a very blah person, not very dynamic. I go about my work. But God gave me a companion who seems to see everything that goes on round about us. And how often when we travel, Grace will say, Jim, look at that. And you look and you can sense in her voice the surprise. Something beautiful has captured her imagination. It is outstanding. It is sublime. Now we are going to surround him and we are going to see him. We are going to see him, as John says, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the New Living Translation, I think, strengthened it by adding the word really. We shall see him as he really is. We see by faith. On that day, we're going to see him as he really is. I think it's appropriate to remember the Queen of Sheba. She'd heard so much. When she came up and saw the magnificence of Jerusalem and the glory of Solomon, she quickly acknowledged that the half had not been shared with her. Well, I would say less than half has been shared with us. A whole lifetime isn't sufficient time even to begin to take the first steps in understanding the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've seen it in this way. Grace and I, in 1990, were over in Italy and we went to Florence. Of course, if you go to Italy, you can't miss Florence. And we went because we wanted to see David. Now, I'm sure you know the story of Michelangelo. He'd been down in Rome. He came back to Florence. I think he was about 23 years of age. To this day, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that historians are certain about it, whether the town fathers gave him this big block of marble as a challenge or to make fun of him. Because another artist had already worked on this great block of marble, and he had spoiled it. Everyone was convinced not a thing can be done with it. That man spoiled it. Michelangelo looked at it, and with the eye of a genius, he saw David. You will see in Italy, I'm not sure if it's in Florence or in Rome, but I remember they have some sketches done by Michelangelo, and they beautifully bring out how the artist sees the image within the marble, and he literally brings it out. He's not creating it. It's there. He sees it, and he chips away here and there, and you almost have the sense that the image is bursting out of the block of marble. Well, Michelangelo built a high fence around that block of marble, and he worked for over 2 years. And when he finished and the fence came down, the inhabitants of Florence came and they stood in awe. And from that time until the present time, I suppose hundreds of thousands, we could be in the millions now, of people who come around the world to see David. Now, we'd seen David in pictures. And we had read a little bit about it. When you walk into the building, the first thing, you're overwhelmed by the size. You didn't realize how large it is. And then you look at the legs and the arms, and the muscles are so real, you really feel he's going to jump any moment. The gaze is so steadfast that you instinctively turn your head, but there's nothing but a big empty passageway. But in Michelangelo's mind, David is looking at Goliath. He has the sling and the stones. He's going to kill the enemy of God's people. I've watched people there, and I say this respectfully, they stand with their mouth open, just looking at awe. I've seen some with a few tears coming down the cheek. I've seen people walk around from every angle. You whisper. You don't talk out loud. You're in the sense, you're in the presence of the work of a genius. And it is overwhelming. And you stand there and you admire it. But when it's all done, after all, it's just a block of marble in which a man was able to bring out the likeness of a young David from Old Testament times. Eternity is that experience when we will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we will admire Him endlessly. Facets of glory that we've never even imagined will come out of the Lord Jesus. Let me read these words to you from Colossians 2 and verses 2 and 3. Paul says it's his prayer for the Christians that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. May I pause there? That's a difficult phrase, and the manuscripts certainly are not the same. I appreciate that in the New King James Version, which I use, they have a note recognizing that some of the best manuscripts omit that phrase of the both of the Father and. The The New International Version reads, if I remember rightly, this way. It refers to the mystery of God, namely Christ. He is the great wonder. And in him, Paul goes on to say, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we're referring to God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the knowledge of God. And these treasures are hid in the person of the Lord Jesus. Just one or two comments about this. If we read verse 1, you'll find that Paul is in a great struggle. Something has happened in the Lycus Valley in Asia, in Colossae, in Laodicea, and possibly in Hierapolis. The dignity of the Lord Jesus has been lowered, and Paul is deeply upset. One has written, anyone who shares Paul's exalted concept of Christ can never be indifferent to the inroads of error. And believe me, in our generation, and using it in the wide sense in Christian circles, the dignity of the Lord Jesus is being lowered regularly. You can't help but feel indignant. But Paul's in a little rented house. He's got a chain around his ankle. He can't go to the washroom without the soldier. He certainly can't go to the Lycus Valley. But he feels it deeply. And so he says in the portion that I've read, and I read now from the New International Version, how much I am struggling for you. Another has translated the phrase, how strenuously I am exerting myself. What is he doing? He's praying. I don't know how much of that type of prayer we personally experience. In the case of Paul, I think it comes near, by no means identical, but it comes near to the Gethsemane experience of the Lord Jesus. In his prayer, that deep inner agony that was expressed in blood-like drops that fell to the ground. Well, Paul, not making an identical comparison, but Paul says how strenuously I am exerting myself, and he's doing this in prayer, that God will hinder those who try to demean or diminish the glory of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, he tells them, I want you to be united in love. Coming together in love as you face this problem. But then the climax has to do with this fact that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. I think what you have in the portion is that the truth is taught that all that is deepest in God is summed up in Christ. F.F. Bruce once said in connection with Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 2 and 9, those beautiful phrases, no attribute of God is missing in the Lord Jesus. It is all there. Now, these are not treasures that are concealed. Rather, they are treasures that because of their value, they are stored, they've been laid away. And a good illustration, I've used this more than once in another context, and I know many of you have gone to London. If you went to London, you went to the Tower of London. And if you went to the Tower of London and you were up on your English history, you'll remember all the cries of horror and the screeches of death that took place in that. But now it's a beautiful museum. But my own opinion is people don't go to see the museum. They go because underneath the museum, in a subterranean room, beautifully lit by light, are the crown jewels of Queen Elizabeth II. They're not concealed, they're laid away. And you can come in and quietly go by and look at gems that really leave you speechless. Well, in the Lord Jesus are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What will eternity be like then when we stand around the Lord Jesus and we admire Him? I suggest to you what one of my teachers told me, and I was just a boy. There was a man in Vancouver, John Wilson, and we honor his memory. He touched the lives of so many boys and girls in his graphic way of telling the stories of the Bible. But I remember he used to often come to our home, and I lived in a generation as a boy when children were present, they were seen and not heard. And you would sit around the table and you'd listen to Mr. Wilson talking with my dad. Sometimes it would be over our heads, but sometimes we understood. And I remember one day he said to my father, he said, "You know, Jim, I believe that heaven will be a continual experience of surprise after surprise." Now take Paul's word, of treasure after treasure that comes out of the Lord Jesus, revealing the character and the wonder of our God. I think we sometimes imagine glory as light and radiance and brilliance. I'm not going to make any question of that. But maybe we should add to that thought the wonder of learning and appreciating more and more who God really is as those treasures come out of the Lord Jesus. He's coming to be glorified among us. We will surround Him and we will see Him and we will be lost in worship and praise as these treasures come out endlessly from our Savior. Father, bless us now as we separate. We thank You again for Your word. We recognize how little we really grasp of the wonder that lies ahead. We thank You for the message, "Behold, He is coming." And we thank You, He's coming to be glorified in His saints, among His saints. And we will admire Him forever and ever. Give us the grace to start now as we wait for that coming day of glory. For we worship You and give thanks in His name. Amen.